we are, you know, approaching Easter, and you know, sometimes on today's Palm Sunday, I don't know if any of you knew that, on Palm Sunday we would give the triumphal entry study, but that happened like 2 or 3 weeks ago already as we're going through John. You're not going to get it again. So we're just going to continue on through John, and this is right before the crucifixion of Christ, and there's a lot of chapters before they take him away to crucify him, but this is here within the last few days of his earthly ministry. And so what we saw in chapter 12, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the king that they've been looking for, the savior that they've been looking for. And they all cried out, Hosanna. And then much conversation, if you could put it that way, came about all of this. But as then the Pharisees were complaining about him and seeking to really just seeking to take him away. And then we see in chapter 12 that Jesus lets them know that he is going to die, but he's come to die for their sins, our sins. He came for that very purpose. And he encourages them in the last couple of verses we did, oh gosh, verses 36 and 37, to walk in the light. And then he disappears, sort of. He just kind of walked away, and nobody could find him. And that was that. And I think he wanted them to ruminate on these things. And with that, we're going to pick it up in verse 37. So let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your grace and the amazing things you've done for us. And we will never be able to thank you enough. I pray that this morning that salvation would happen. I pray that there would be those maybe who have walked on a fence for their whole lives, or maybe just since they've been coming to church, just walking on a fence. I pray that you would push them over to your side, Lord, and that they would give themselves completely to you. I pray that you would draw all of us in closer to you, where we belong, and that we would understand that that is where life is. So, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us as we look at your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, but although, verse 37 of chapter 12, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And it stopped right there. So many signs. So after all of this, everything he had done, of course, the Jews did not believe him. Primarily the leadership, but definitely most of the Jews. You talk about the signs that were given to them just there in Jerusalem. You got to understand, so many of the miracles that we see that Jesus did, they're performed mostly in Galilee. And he would come down to Jerusalem for the feasts. He would come down. He spent time down there and time discussing things with the religious leaders and such. But John primarily gives us the miracles and the signs that Jesus performed right around Jerusalem. And not the ones, the other gospels talk about the ones that happened in Galilee. And so they saw some incredible things. Chapter 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda got up and walked, caused a big stink among the religious leaders. They did not like this. Chapter 9, the young man who was born blind, and he received his sight, and the religious leaders lost their minds. Chapter 11, Lazarus, risen from the dead. And that was in Bethany, two miles from Jerusalem. These guys are good. They're so mad. They are so mad over all these things. They would not believe, though. That's interesting because these are the same people that kept saying to Jesus, show us a sign. Prove to us you are God. And Jesus would do something that only God can do, and they'd say, yeah, well, give us more proof. These are people who do not want to believe. These are people who are pretending to want truth, pretending to want to believe, but they don't want to believe. And today we're going to figure out and understand some very important things, and that is why the Jews did not believe and what spiritual blindness is made of. Because this is plain spiritual blindness. Check this out, verse 38. Okay, so they did not believe him that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which is spoken, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is from Isaiah chapter 6. The first one in verse 38 there is from Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah, who had been pronouncing judgments over God's people there in chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah, then got a vision of God himself, and God says, I want you to go talk to my people. And so Isaiah, you know, said, okay, I'm going to do it. And he says, make sure, you know, you talk to them. And by the way, they're not going to hear a word you say. I think, how would you like that ministry? Would that be great? I think every pastor actually kind of feels like that anyway, even though that's just not true, because people are hearing it. People's lives are changing. But in Isaiah's case, he was standing before people who just were not going to, they were determined not to hear a word he said. And so God is telling Isaiah to talk to them, and it keeps bouncing right off of them. Now, I would say that he's also being almost, I don't know, sarcastic with them. Notice the second part of verse 40 there, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You know, he says, keep talking to them, but they won't hear you because if they heard you, then I would heal them. It's like, you know, they just, they want what they want and I'm going to go with it. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. So, why did they not believe? First answer, as it says, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, verse 38. Simply, you know why they didn't believe? Because the Bible says so. How about that? But it's from the Old Testament, the prophecies. It wasn't just Isaiah talking to them at that time, but the Jews would be obstinate throughout all the years. And that this is who they were, the ones who were there 700 years before Christ, listening to Isaiah. The Jews are still behaving the same way. They're not even going to see Jesus. And so not only was God telling Isaiah to deal with these people right in front of him, he was giving Isaiah a prophecy of what would come in 700 years. And so their unbelief here in the time of Christ was another proof that the scriptures are true. The Old Testament scriptures are true. Second reason they didn't believe, very plain, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes. God blinded them and hardened their hearts. And you say, well, then that's not fair. I think that's a sensible response to say that's not fair, that God would possibly put them in a cage, tell them to come out, and they're unable, and then burn them for not coming out. Now, some people believe that's who God is, by the way. But we read all the scriptures so we know the whole story. If we take this verse and only this verse and divorce it from the rest of scripture, that makes God cruel. But that's not who God is. Romans chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains the entire picture, and it is miraculous amazing. And that is why the Jews did not believe, and they continue to reject the Lord Jesus to this very day. And we have to understand that there's a fine balance here. Romans 11, verses 7 and 8 says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day." And that, so there they were, they're blinded, but salvation has been opened up to the Gentiles, the rest of everybody else, the rest of the world. But then you have to read Romans chapter 9, verse 31, 32. It says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Well, I could stop right there and say, well, yeah, I know why, because God won't let them. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so they are responsible because they chose not to seek after God, but they chose to seek after their own goodness and their own works. And so here in Romans, it tells us that the Lord has blinded them, but it also tells us that they have basically blinded themselves. And that stumbling stone, by the way, is the cross. Because the cross says this: you owe, and God pays. And for some reason, that's offensive to just about everybody I've ever talked to. Isn't it weird? Because you could tell, you might even be able to tell most people, you owe, and they'll say, I know, I'm doing my best to do good things to make up for it. But you can't. You owe, so God pays for you. That's grace, that's love, that's salvation. But the Jews would have none of it. The Jews actually believed that there was something within them that was good enough to be able to work their way to heaven. And that's why so many cults are so popular. Because they'll tell you, look, you're not good enough for heaven yet. You just do this, jump through this hoop, this hoop, this hoop, and we'll tell you what the hoops are, and we'll check up on you. But you can never even know if you're saved. But it's all dependent on you. And you see, that appeals to our pride. It appeals to our pride. And you've heard me, I say it all the time. I'm going to say it again. I didn't even have it in here. I'm just going to say it again because I think it's so important that it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved, and that not by faith, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That means there's no boasting in heaven. And if you get a chance to work your way to heaven, guess who's going to boast? You. And it's not going to be very heavenly if I've got to listen to you tell me how well you did on earth. I was like, oh my gosh, get me out of here. Don't you love it when people tell you how awesome they are? Yeah, how'd you like that for all eternity? And so God sets it up so that he pays the entire price. And all you do is believe. But it is a stumbling stone because you have to admit there's nothing you could ever do to be worthy of eternity with the Lord. And so that's why the Jews turn their back on the Lord. Because they are all about pride, all about themselves. People want, they want to, they think they can work their way to God, good enough, all that. But truly saved people, people who are saved, they understand that we can't be good enough. Even in our walking with the Lord, we're still not good enough. And it is the Lord who fulfills that for us. And we deserve hell. But Paul's assessment of the Jews is really the same with everybody who rejects Christ, as we think, as they think they're going to heaven based on their goodness or their works. But even people who believe that they are destined for hell believe so according to their works. No matter what, we're all about our own works. You ever talk to somebody and say, no, I can't go to heaven. I know I'm going to hell. I've done too many bad things. So they're basing it on their works. I've worked my way to hell. By the way, that's not a lot of work. You know, doesn't take a lot of work to do that. So they refuse to see it any other way. And so the Jews refuse to see it any other way. People who are not going to be saved, they refuse to see it any other way. So when we put all the scriptures together, remember, you have to put them together. We don't want this out of balance. All the scriptures are true. And that is this. God blinds those who have chosen blindness. And he hardens those who have chosen to harden themselves. And we are held completely responsible, while the scriptures say that God made them spiritually stupid, blind, and deaf. But God never changes anybody into that. He solidifies it. He gave them more of what they wanted, making God completely fair. Romans chapter 1, towards the end of that chapter, Paul talks about how God has given them over to this. He's given up on them. He's given them up to a debased mind and all of these things. But you have to understand that if he's given them up to this, it strongly implies that they had a chance and they lost it. As God, I mean, what is it? John chapter 6, verse 44. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. Some people have taken that verse as to say that if you don't come to Jesus, that means the Lord didn't draw you and that he didn't care to draw you. But the fact is, God sent his son into this world because he loves the whole world, drawing everybody to him. Everybody is drawn to the Lord. But some people will not have it. And so the Lord says, okay, you won't have it. I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you over to your sin. I'm going to check it out. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. This is what Paul says about God. This is actually for those who believe that God is not out to save everybody. And he has made from one blood every nation of men. Did I say Acts 17, 26 and 27? He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God set up everybody's life on the planet to give them an opportunity to grope. Everybody. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's drawing everybody. And some people just say, I'm not having it, and he'll draw you some more. And then, that's it. He knows you'll never come, and so he'll use your obstinance. He will use your stubbornness. He will use your pride to his glory. As Pharaoh, who continued to harden himself when God sent the plagues to Egypt, he continued to harden himself until finally God says, Well, then the scriptures say, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God says basically to everybody, hey, I'm drawing you to me. I'm giving you every opportunity to see me. And then when you say, well, I just don't want to see you, and he knows that you're never going to see him, he just says, okay, then let's go with that. And I will use you. As it says in Romans, I raised up Pharaoh as an adversary. And then we read in Romans chapters 9 through 11, the blindness that the Israelites chose and that the Lord strengthened made an open door for the whole world, as we know is illustrated in the wedding feast of Matthew chapter 22. As they were ready to get ready for the wedding, you know, and they had sent out the invitations, but now it was time to call them all in. And so they went out to those who were invited, and they all made excuses why they couldn't come. And then the master of the feast said, well, that's it then. Go out and invite anybody who will come. And so then the house was filled. But that first group were the Jews. The second group are the Gentiles. And if you read that in Matthew 22, it's great. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Because he said, because those who were invited were not worthy. Well, what made them not worthy? That they didn't want to come. So what makes you worthy? If you'll come to Christ. Some of y'all feel so unworthy today. I'm just unworthy of God's love. Join the club, right? I'm so unworthy of God. I'm just so unworthy. Yes, get over it. Here's the deal. All you have to do to be worthy is to come to him. That's the qualifications. There's your qualifications for worthiness. I'm telling you. I can only conclude this about God. This is, again, if you read all the scriptures, that God is a genius. I mean, y'all, with your 180 IQ, whoever you think you are, you know, God is a genius. He has, you know, he's the guy playing chess who doesn't force your moves. He knows your moves. He's the guy playing chess who looks infinite moves ahead. Even if you can look 10 moves ahead, that would make you super genius. But if you look 10 moves ahead, it doesn't matter to God, because not only can he, he looks infinite moves ahead, he knows exactly where you're going to move. And that's what's happening with the world. And so that's how God can say that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. He said, these guys aren't going to even mess with me, so I'm going to use it. And all of it comes down to an open door of salvation to the whole world. God revealing himself to the whole world for salvation. And it's totally up to you to come to him in faith. Repentance. He has shown you everything you need to know about him. But the Jews and many people today, they refuse to see the evidence. And we are not to blame God for not giving them an opportunity, because God does give the opportunity to all. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Okay, so we know, and obviously there were a handful of Jews that had already received them, the disciples, the 12 walking with them, not to mention the 70 who also sent out and given power. And then there are the ladies, right? All of those, they believed on him. But Israel as a whole did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the religious leadership rejected him. But some of the religious leadership did not reject him, but they were secret about it. So they believed, but the question is, were they saved? And I love it. We like to talk about these things and sit around at coffee and discuss the salvation of other people. Who cares? But let me bring up some points, because this is not about them. It's about you and me. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, therefore, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Luke chapter 9, verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Let me put this in perspective. If I were to keep my wife hidden in the house because I just didn't want anybody to know that I married her, she would kill me. Or, I mean, she should kill me. That's not a marriage, is it? That's not love. That is nothing near it. And so you think, well, what about Nicodemus? He came at nighttime by himself. Joseph of Arimathea, when they go to bury Jesus in Joseph's tomb, that's the first time he came out as a believer, but he had believed all along, but in secret. And so we know that there were secret believers. Nicodemus would test the waters every now and then with the leadership. They say, hey, shouldn't we give them a trial before we make this judgment? And they'd bark at him, you know. He goes, okay, I guess I can't, you know. But he was kind of, you know, he was kind of playing this game, you know, trying to play both sides of this. They would ultimately step forward, but even so, verse 43 tells us something. Look at 43 again. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Remember, they're going to be kept out of the synagogue. They weren't fearing death, by the way. Check it out. They were not fearing death, not until they took Jesus away and they began to scourge him. That's when the disciples feared death. That's when the believers said, whoa, they're going to be after us if we believe him. But at this time, nobody was fearing death. I think that's important. Because there are secret disciples all over the world that are better Christians than you and me. What? What about those hiding out in churches underground in China? In places where they will string you up, chop off your head, burn you at the stake, torture you, put you in jail, all kinds of things for being a Christian at all. And you say, well, they need to just come out. Everybody, the whole church needs to come out. No, they meet in secret. And it's dangerous to meet in secret for them. They get caught. They all get killed. And so I would say those secret disciples, I think it makes a lot of sense, because then they're out there infiltrating the, you know, their cities and their neighborhoods. And then other people get saved. And it is to the risk of their lives. But they meet as a church in secret. And I remember hearing a story of a guy who had visited one of these areas, and he was brought out into a secret meeting. And the, you know, he just talked about, you know, getting him out there and all the different, you know, like changing cars and all. I mean, just every, and then out in this field and other, and then down there in this like cornfield or something. I don't remember. I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was crazy out in the middle of stinking nowhere. And then it was down in a hole. And underneath, they had this little cave dug out. And they would worship the Lord, singing with a guy standing in front of them, going like this. And they were to sing softly, lest they be heard. Sometimes I think, not this church, but there's, you know, what is it? Is there a guy up here going like this to you guys? But you see, they understand even the horribleness and the sinfulness of this world in such a way that they see eternity. They understand. They understand that life, all of life, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that. We know that intellectually. We know that in a lot of ways. We know it from the scriptures, and we learn it as we go along in our lives. But because we are free to worship the Lord as we please, because we have so much, I just think that there are some things that we don't understand about the Lord. Again, not that we don't understand them intellectually. And with that said, those secret disciples belong to the Lord. But any secret believer of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States, I don't think that's possible. I don't think that person exists. You keep it quiet. I just don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. Why not? Well, we're afraid of mild, very mild persecution. We're afraid maybe we're going to get mocked. Maybe we'll be rejected. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Guys, we have nothing to be afraid of in the United States. To be a Christian, what are you afraid of? You're afraid of what your friends will think. That's what you're afraid of. And so I bring it all back around for us, you know. Is it at all possible for us to believe and have nobody else in the whole world know that we believe? I just don't think it's possible. Now, as one commentator put it, I should have written this down because I want to get it right, but I'll just kind of make it up as I go along. As he put it, secrecy will keep you from being a disciple. Discipleship. Being a disciple will keep you from secrecy. And that's all there is to it. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. Okay. Now we're going to look at verses 44 through 50. And this is the last public statement made by Jesus. Because the rest of this time, 13 through 16, he's talking to his disciples. Then in 17, he's praying. And then in chapter 18, then it all goes down. Now remember, verse 36, he had disappeared, right? He's just like, he's gone. He's like, he's gone. And all of a sudden, he just shows up again. Knowing their thoughts, knowing their conversations, he reappears for his final statement. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." This is so important. We need to understand, and we do around here, that this is not about Jesus alone. This is not about something different than God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the God of the Jews. This is not anything different. Jesus wasn't some guy that came with some better plan and then campaigning, as it were, to be the next God. He is just trying to make it clear with these people that he is one with the creator, and he is the creator. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him," that is by Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." You share that with your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, you know. All things were created by him. Everything. That's who Jesus is. Father, Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was making it clear to these guys, listen, I am not a new religion. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And everything about Jesus fulfilled the law in that he walked perfectly according to the law. No one had ever pulled that one off. And his life, the things he did, and the things they did to him fulfilled the feasts. And we're reading about that, right, guys, on our one-year Bible, looking through the feasts. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. He filled the fulfilled first fruits. He fulfilled the Pentecost. And that all of the prophecies just pointed to him. He's just telling him, "No, I'm not a new separate thing, you knuckleheads." He didn't call them knuckleheads. And that's why I'm not Jesus, and he was. But this is also a clear statement, listen carefully, that you cannot possibly have a relationship with God aside from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that is a relationship with God, and that is with Jesus. You must confess Jesus as Christ. Believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. And as you believe in your heart, you will love him, and you will understand he loves you. And he will be in your home, and he will be outside of your home. And you won't hide him away. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through him." Do not ever believe you could come to God in any other way. Oh, you can pretend to come to God another way. You can actually feel like you've come to God in some other way. But that just doesn't even matter. I'm going to listen to the guy who was killed and rose again. That's who I'm listening to on the matter. You can listen to anybody you want. But you must come to Jesus for salvation. In verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." There's that light and dark thing again. He did this in verse 35 and 36. He keeps talking about light. And we know the real problem with light. We read it in chapter 3. Light exposes. Light shows us who we are. Fact is, we don't want to know who we are. We'd rather lie to ourselves about who we are. Lies are more comfortable. But the light of Jesus Christ, the light of His Word, shining in us, on us, man, that shows us why we need to come to the cross. We come to the cross and then things change. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is it to walk in darkness? Well, that is to hide. That is to, I don't know, to maybe to pretend God doesn't see. Walking in light doesn't mean that you're a perfect person. It means that you're doing everything in the daytime for which you know that the Lord sees you and knows you and is working in you, and that it's like you're just walking together everywhere you go. He sees it, you know it. Here we are. But if you walk in darkness, maybe we could put it this way. You walk in darkness, there are just some things about your life that you're just going to keep God at an arm's distance. You can shine light in this room, but not that one. That's walking in darkness. In verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. When will the world understand that one? You Christians are so judgmental. Not judgmental at all. You're standing on railroad tracks and a train is coming. Hey, train's coming. How dare you judge me? What the heck, man? It's amazing. But the problem is it goes back to the light. People feel judged when truth is spoken to them about them. They feel, but they're not being judged. It's merely an observation. No judgment at all, by the way. I think my way through this all the time. We know chapter 7 of Matthew, you know, don't judge unless you be judged, right? But when you talk about that judgment, that's talking about don't have a heart that's going to look upon people as to be condemned of God, and that you would have them condemned and you are done with them, and you don't have that heart, because if this is how you are going to be toward people, as Jesus continues in Matthew 7, then God will turn around back on you. And however it is that you look at people, I always think about that, it gives me the willies. However it is that you look at people, how about God look at you that way? Ooh, see, that gets kind of ugly, doesn't it? Especially at a four-way stop, right? Actually, that's really the only place where I despise people, and I know I gotta work on that. But the point being is that you can have a judgmental heart and ruin yourself with it. You know why? Because when you do judge somebody, condemn them to hell with your own heart. When you do that, you're not condemning them to hell. You're not doing a thing for them or against them or anything. You know why? You don't have the ability to condemn them to hell. You and I have no ability to judge anybody. Sure, we can have our rotten, sinful opinions of people, and that's what we need as individuals to repent from. Bottom line, though, I can't judge anybody. I don't have the ability. I don't have the power. Huh. And when people say, stop judging me, what they're saying is, stop telling me the truth about me. And when they say, stop judging me, my response, actually, I've never said that. I've only come up with this response in the last 6 months, I think. And I love this response, and I can't wait for somebody to tell me I'm judging them. Say, "You're judging me, man." And I'll say, "No, I can't. I don't have the ability to judge you. I'm just trying to keep you from the judge." And that's what this is all about. Jesus did not come to judge anybody. Everybody already came to this planet in bad shape. And Jesus came to save us if we would want him. And so don't ever think that he came to judge you. He came to save you. That's all he came to do. You know, if you fell in the mud and he comes to you and he says, "I want to clean all that mud off of you," remember, he's not telling you, he's not going to make you muddier, or he's not telling you that you're muddy. He didn't push you in the mud. But it's amazing how many crazy accusations come out against Jesus and against Christians as soon as somebody hears the truth about themselves. And so Jesus tells him again, no, I didn't come to, I didn't come to judge you. Now, where am I? Verse 47, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not," did I already read that one? Oh, yeah. And then verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Oh. So Jesus says, and it is written, there is no judgment yet. Okay, so what we have, and how do I say this? Jesus is saying, "Look, I've spoken to you, you've heard it, and so nobody can say I didn't know." And there are a lot of people who pretend they don't know. Hey, you ever seen a rotten four-year-old little guy who does something so evil? You know, he burns the house down. And you told him, and he's known forever, you've told him over and over again, "Yeah, don't burn the house down. Don't play with matches. Don't, you know, stay away from this, stay away from that." You know, right? And what does he do? He says, "I think I'll burn the house down." And then you say, "What have you done?" He goes, "I didn't know." How many people will be standing before God Almighty trying that line? "I didn't know." No, be truthful. Say it. Say, "I didn't care." Because that's the condition of those who go to hell. They don't care. But they remain so prideful and dishonest, they replace "I didn't care" with "I didn't know." Every unbeliever has the very thing with them that is going to judge them. It says, look at verse 40 again, "The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day." In other words, it's like if you were to get a speeding ticket, you get a speeding ticket from a cop, and you have that, you haven't faced the judge yet, but you're carrying that ticket around with you. You're going to see the judge. You're carrying it around with you. This is the thing that's going to judge you. It's not anything else. You have it with you. It is just what it is. And when you see the judge, you're going to have opportunity to have that written off, or you're going to pay it. But the fact is, all of us have that ticket. We're born in sin. And so the very words, the truth is with us. We have sin, and we have been told we have sin. And we have been told that sin separates us from God. But God sent his son for us. And that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And verse 49, "For I have spoken on my own authority," "for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Well, that's, you know, his last public statement, and that was it. Not that he wouldn't be talking to individuals here or there along the way, but this is the last recorded public statement, people all gathered around, and the last thing he says, whatever the Father's told me, that's what I'm saying. I'm here on behalf of God. That would be Elohim. It would be Jehovah. I am the God of the Old Testament. And the reason, look at verse 50. Know that his command is everlasting life. Everlasting life. Jesus' next public statement would not be verbal. His next public statement will be the cross. Though not verbal, the cross says, "I love you." And then the next statement is the empty tomb when he says, "I am God." So there it is. Jesus loves you. He is God. He is calling you to come to him. He has been drawing you. He has set up your life so that you would come to a point where you will finally just grope for him and find out that he is right there. I can't make this decision for you, but don't not make that decision before leaving here today. And that is to go to the Lord and say, "I believe you. I want to be born again." And then he'll make you born again. I mean, and that is, again, out of sincerity. How many people have said, "Oh, if I say this, you mean I'm saved?" No. Saying something doesn't save anybody. Believing in your heart and the Lord making a new creation, that's what saves you. I was looking at that dark cloud coming over this morning around 7 or something. And it rained all that. And it got darker and darker. I go, "Ew," you know. And then I just thought, you know, this world is just getting darker and darker. But even recently, most recently, as you well know, I feel like I've been readjusted as to what's important and needs to be the most important for all of us as believers, and that we would set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That we would understand that there is a glory that waits for us that the Lord has put in our hearts already. And we look forward to that day when the Lord returns. And that we, I mean, this is amazing what God has given us. And I have a feeling, it's a very deep feeling, that when we arrive in glory, as it says in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this time are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, right? But and that's so awesome to know that, and that the Lord is placing that before us. But I think that we're going to be a little embarrassed about all the little things we concerned ourselves with and how we at times really believed that all of this that we can touch is what life is made of. No, it's what's inside. And it's forevermore. And God has given that to everyone who is born again. Church, listen. You own it all. You own it all. And one day you're going to be with the Lord. So for all the things that are going on in your lives, for everything that's not going on in your life, right? Because that's another one of the great complaints. Well, just nothing's happening. You know. May you and I understand that glory waits for us, but glory also lives in us as he strengthens the inner man. As I said, the cross says, I love you. He loves you so much. And the empty tomb says, I am God. We got it made. Set your eyes on things above. Father, thank you for your word. And I don't think we can ever properly thank you, Lord, for our salvation. I just don't think we can. But there is no gratefulness that would ever be enough. And yet, Lord, you have given us your life. You've given us all things. And it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so, Lord, as we just think about these things, as we would sing to you, as we would worship your holy name, I ask that you would speak to our hearts even about what is the most important. What's important, Lord? And that we would know beyond anything that, well, you are important. Your glory is important. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.